Bibles there, which are a bit different. And what page that is, I have no idea. Sorry? 55, there you go. 88 and 55. Now, there's a couple of names here that I've been practicing, so if I get them wrong, feel free to just chuckle amongst yourselves. Okay, starting from verse 1. The Israelites oppressed. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and, if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labour, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labour in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their hard labour, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him, but if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Chapter 2, the birth of Moses. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket amongst the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby, nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water."
Well, good evening. I trust that you enjoyed the sunshine today as much as I did when it was streaming through the window. Let's just start by praying. Heavenly Father, we do indeed give you thanks for a weekend, a chance to rest, a time to spend with family and with friends. Lord, I pray right now that you would help us to focus on your word, Lord God. Thank you for your word, Lord, and for what it tells us about you and who you are. And I pray, Lord, as we start this series in Exodus, that you would be giving us a heart and a desire to get into your word, Lord God, and to see what you have done indeed for the Israelite people. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the clicker is not my strong point. Yes, it's working. The book of Exodus is all about what happens to the Israelite descendants as they live amongst the Egyptians when a new Pharaoh takes control. This book describes the greatest miracle in the Old Testament, Israel's exit from Egypt and thus from slavery. Through the coming weeks, we're going to be taken on a journey of Israel's history, the continuation of the story that has begun in the first book of the Bible, which is Genesis. While the story of the Israelites began with Abraham in Genesis, Exodus is the early years of God's chosen nation. And as we progress through this book, we're challenged by whether or not God keeps his promises. And we wonder whether or not he will rescue his nation, no matter how desperate things might appear. Written as an account at the beginning of the nation of Israel, the ancestors of our faith, the book of Exodus is rich in prose and poetry, from commandments to covenants to building plans and expectations for social behaviour. It's God's miraculous rescue of the Israelite people, his giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, the establishment of the tabernacle as the place of God's presence and Israel's proper worship, a narrative of the Israelite people who have a tendency to complain and rebel against God, constantly doubting that he will keep his promises to Abraham and maintain ultimate care for his people. By reading Exodus, we can develop a clearer understanding of who God is and how he works in the lives of his people, comprehending his consistent presence with the Israelite nation, even when it is clear that his presence is through tirelessly working behind the scenes. The book of Exodus anticipates the rest of the Bible. God is here, he is ever present with his people, even when the Israelites feel isolated and alone. All right, so we start the book with the Israelites living in Egypt. Joseph brought Jacob and all his brothers into Egypt in Genesis chapter 46, which followed in Genesis 50 with the death of this generation. Threatening the new king of Egypt with their population explosion, the Israelites were oppressed, persecuted, and forced into slavery and into situations of being controlled and manipulated by the Egyptian people. Working in humiliating and degrading circumstances, God's chosen people were living as second-class citizens. Experiencing the extreme conditions in Egypt, the burning hot sun during the day and the cold desert nights, lives that were intermittently affected by dust storms. I don't know if you remember, you probably do, the day of the Black Saturday bushfires. It reached a record temperature of 46.4 degrees in some parts of Victoria. But in Egypt, this is actually the average temperature during the summer months. I struggled on Black Saturday to walk to my letterbox, day in and day out, with the hot desert wind blowing in their faces and severe dust storms through certain parts of the year. The Israelites, with sweat pouring down, built structures and storehouses for the Egyptian people. And as they worked, they cried out to the Lord, "What about the promises you made to Abraham? We're definitely growing as a nation of people, but there's no sight of the promised land. At the moment, we're a growing nation in slavery in another land. We're certainly not feeling very much like blessed people." At the beginning of Exodus, we read that they were indeed working hard, building supply cities such as Pithom and Ramesses. The nation of Israel takes center stage from the end of Genesis, and this focus continues throughout the book of Exodus. In Genesis chapter 50, we can read about Joseph's life's concluding as he speaks his final words to the sons of Israel. He reassures them not to be fearful, for the Lord is good, and he will provide for them and their little ones. Joseph reminds them of the covenant that the Lord has established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant that can be found in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. In this passage, we can see that the Lord makes three promises to Abraham. A promise that he will make them a great nation, a promise that he will deliver them into the promised land, and a promise that he will pour his blessings upon the Israelite people. Promises made to our ancestors of faith, the nation of Israel. When Joseph dies at the conclusion of the book of Genesis, he's surrounded by his brothers of that generation. Exodus shifts the focus from the previous generation to their offspring, those who have become the people of Israel. And this was no small community of people, for the Lord had fulfilled his first promise to Abraham. In Exodus 1, verse 7, we're told that the people of Israel were fruitful and they multiplied greatly, and they became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. In Genesis 15, Abraham is told not to be concerned about being childless with a wife who appears to be barren. Instead, the Lord took Abraham outside and instructed him to look at the stars. The Lord wasn't just going to bless Abraham with one child. He had a much bigger and better plan. For the Lord assured Abraham that the number of his offspring would reflect the number of stars he'll count in the sky. And so as we observe the Israelite nation living in difficult circumstances in Egypt, growing numerically while their lives were becoming increasingly difficult, is the Lord in ultimate control of this desperate situation? Will he continue to fulfill the Abrahamic promises? They may have been multiplying, but there was certainly no sight of the promised land. And it certainly didn't appear as though they were being blessed as slaves of the Egyptians. And as they grew as a nation of people, so did the tension between them and the Egyptians. I've been rolling up to this building on Sundays for about, I shouldn't say this building actually, I should say this block of land on Sundays for about 12 years. At the time I decided to come back to church, my heart was aching for something far beyond what I was already experiencing. I hadn't been to church since I was a really young teenager, but somehow God was prompting me to come once again and to meet regularly with him. As I look back on this time in my life, I'm reminded of some of God's promises that I learned in Sunday school, and it's interesting that Heidi used that illustration when she started. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus is your shepherd and he will guide you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Jesus said. He's got the whole world. You guys know the song. And so I returned to church, trusting that God is a God who keeps his promises, trusting that he is my shepherd and he does love me, despite the amount of times that I turned away from him, despite the number of times that I did the wrong thing. And in fact, God loves me so much that he calls me to meet with him and to spend regular time with him. The song doesn't say, Jesus loves me, this I know, as long as I do what I'm told. God has loved me and poured his grace into my life, even when I wasn't going to church, even when I turned my back on him. And he was watching over me, even when I couldn't feel it, even when he felt really far away. And so the Lord called a friend to invite me to Deep Creek for a service in the old hall. It certainly wasn't the building that captivated me. But instead, I was captivated by a God who keeps his promises. And a desire has been growing in my heart ever since to really know him and understand how he works in this really topsy-turvy world. And through my Christian walk, I've come across moments in my life where I've grown a little impatient with God, just as the Israelites did. Even though I know that the Lord loves me and he's my shepherd, I too have doubted whether or not God is a God who keeps his promises. Instead of trusting that he has it all sorted out, I've tried to take ultimate control. I've tried to do everything in my own strength. I trust that through this Exodus series, you'll come to understand that God will rescue us, just as he did the Israelite people, from even the most desperate of situations. But ultimately, it happens in his timing. He's working under his unique and perfect schedule to reveal his plans and purposes for the world, for his kingdom, and even for the lives of his faithful people. From the beginning of time, God has been pursuing an ordered and a structured plan that began at creation, moved through the book of Exodus and into where we're standing here today. And that belief in God's order, structure and timing has foundations really deep in my heart. But here's newsflash for you. I still experience hardship and difficulties. I watch those that I'm close to experience similar hardships through illness and loneliness and broken relationships. I still experience pressure from work and study. I experience the repercussions of my sin and the sin that's ingrained in the world. I've never been a slave in Egypt. I've never been beaten or experienced hard labour. But in my despair and my brokenness, I've cried out to the Lord. I've asked God, "Where are you? Where are you in my struggles and in my challenges in life?" I resonate with those individuals in the Bible who ask that very same question. And here we see the people of Israel living under terror and persecution, most likely doubting where God could be in all their despair. Rest assured that even when we can't see him, even when we can't feel him, he is at work. He's watching over us and he's preparing the way for us, just as he does for the Israelite nation when he rescues them from slavery. God is a God who keeps his promises, and he works within his own schedule. Not even a powerful and influential Egyptian pharaoh can defeat his plans. A pharaoh that is so influential that he can command mass murder on newborn babies and almost get away with it. During this time in history, the Egyptian pharaoh was one of the most powerful individuals in the land. He doesn't look very powerful, but he is. Not only was he the new king on the block, Pharaoh began his reign feeling threatened by the number of Israelites who were dwelling in the land. And so his solution? To make their life difficult. His desire was to deal shrewdly with them. Again, this is no surprise because in Genesis 15, Abraham is told that such affliction will take place over a 400-year period. Pharaoh's concerns were based on the fear that the Israelite nation could easily become a threat if a war broke out, and such a war might mean defeat for this Egyptian superpower. And so Pharaoh empowered individuals in his kingdom to take action and to become slave masters over the Israelite people. They were productive in hard labour, but thanks to the Lord, they were also productive during a different sort of labour, the kind that brings babies into the world. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. More oppression, more babies. God was keeping his promise to Abraham by producing Israelite descendants that numbered the stars in the sky. This number of descendants was a growing concern for Pharaoh, and so he needed to take some further action to reduce the number of Israelite people. The focus then shifts from the slave masters to the midwives, as Pharaoh sought to reduce the number of Israelite children as soon as they arrived in the world. By instructing the midwives to kill any male children as soon as they're born. However, the midwives were women who feared God far more than they feared the king of Egypt. And the only time in chapter 1 that we're actually aware of God's presence is through his interactions with the midwives. God was working very much behind the scenes. The writer of Exodus is so impressed with the actions of two of the midwives that he chooses to name them, Shiphrah and Puah. These God-fearing women chose not to harm the newly born sons of the Israelites. After all, an Egyptian pharaoh is no match for a God-fearing woman. The term son is used throughout the book of Exodus. In Exodus 4:22, God describes Israel to Moses as his firstborn son. Later on in the Exodus series, we'll be hearing all about the numerous plagues which were cast upon the Egyptians. The final plague that attacks Egypt is one which kills the firstborn son of every family, including the firstborn son of the Pharaoh. Just another reminder in the book of Exodus that the Lord is in control. Judgment and righteousness will come in his timing according to his schedule. And so the midwives spare the lives of the Israelite-born sons, choosing to fear the Lord instead of their king. Before Pharaoh and the midwives declared that the Hebrew women have very fast labours and their children arrive before the midwives do. Pharaoh fears the sons of Israel because they could become an army. Ironically, it's Israel's daughters who have a greater impact, as the midwives chose to fear God and save the lives of the newborn males. The midwives were blessed by God, and he generously provides them with families of his own. Pharaoh's plan A had failed, and so he enacted plan B. Every male child born was to be thrown into the Nile. And along the banks of the Nile is where we meet Moses, the most significant person in the book of Exodus. This section tells us of Moses' birth when he was protected and preserved from premature death. God chose to preserve Moses because he desired to use him to achieve his purposes for the Israelite nation. Moses was going to be utilized by God to fulfill his covenant promises. After all, the Israelite people were going to need to embrace Moses as their prophet, ruler, and judge, and as the one who was going to be the giver of the law. And so we meet Moses, born to a Levite family that hid him for 3 months in order to protect his life. And after it became too difficult to hide him, he was placed in a basket amongst the reeds of the Nile. And from a distance, his sister kept an eye out, and from above, God kept an eye on him. Not only did his sister keep an eye on him, she boldly spoke to Pharaoh's daughter as she bathed in the Nile, offering to fetch a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby, returning with the baby's mother, a Hebrew woman. Not only did Pharaoh's daughter ask Moses' mother to care for him, she offered financial reward for doing so. And once Moses was, only God could have prepared such a perfect plan to care not only for Moses, but also to care and provide for his family. Once Moses was old enough, the mother obediently gave the child to Pharaoh's daughter so that she could have him as her own son. It would be pretty easy for us to question God in the birth of Moses. Why would he bring a baby into the world, a male baby, right at a time when male babies were being drowned in the Nile? Rest assured that not only is God in full control of Moses' birth, he's in full control of the external circumstances that threaten his life. Ironically, God places Moses in the same Nile, which the Pharaoh desires all babies to be drowned in. He then delivers Moses right onto Pharaoh's doorstep, even directly into his household. The man that the Lord has provided to save Israel from this superpower is going to be cared for and raised by the superpower itself. Not only is Moses free from Pharaoh's wrath, he's free from a life of slavery. Only God could have created such a perfect plan and situation. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 reminds us that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We need to look beyond our immediate circumstances and experiences towards the sovereign plan that the Lord has for Moses and for his followers today. And so we see the final element of the book of Exodus, the presence of the God who keeps his promises. Slowly but surely, God prepares the way to free his people from Egyptian slavery. But even after Moses is born and grows into a man, the Israelites are still tormented by slavery, groaning and crying out for help. God, where are you? The focus here is not on Moses. It's on the people who are crying out with affliction. Verse 23 tells us their cry for rescue from slavery went up to God. And because the Lord was always present with the Israelite people and was consistently watching over them, he continued his progression towards salvation history, preparing the way to rescue his children and to rescue those that faithfully follow him. The book of Exodus is an essential reminder that God's people are never alone. His people belong to the one who rules over all creation. They belong to the one who is in total control of this out-of-control world. The God of Genesis has already demonstrated that he is very capable of rescuing his children from diabolical situations. The God of creation is also the God of salvation, and God is ruling at all times, despite appearances. In Exodus 1, it appears as though God is absent, on long service leave, away from his desk, out of the office. But a little further on in chapter 2, we read that during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. The so-called absence of God was surely felt by the Israelites. After all, they were undergoing great difficulty and suffering. Who could have blamed them for crying out to God? Come on, God, what's the deal with your chosen people being enslaved by the Egyptians? What happened to those promises you made to Abraham? Oh, look at this fancy Pharaoh who's making our life difficult. Why don't you just snap your fingers, God, and get rid of him? Or maybe some of these cries are a little bit more relevant to us. Oh, God, what's with my car needing more repairs? Every time I get it serviced, it costs me a fortune. Lord, why can't you make that kid in my class leave me alone? I work so full on at the moment. I feel like I'm drowning in paperwork. Help me, Lord. I feel so alone, God. Things are really difficult. And it feels like you're so far away. God, where are you? Something I've really struggled with during my Christian walk is money. And ultimately, trusting that God would provide enough work hours for me to pay off debts and enough money to live day by day. And over the years, I've reached some really huge, really high, intensive levels of anxiety. And I've cried out to God in despair and disillusionment to help me with my financial circumstances. But my perception of my financial circumstances doesn't actually change who God is in reality. For the God who keeps his promises has continued to faithfully provide in my life. And over time, the power of the Holy Spirit has enabled me to trust him more deeply. The God who keeps his promises to me and to you is the same God who was present with the Israelites. And chapter 2, verse 23 to 25 reminds us that he did hear their cries. God was hatching his elaborate plan to free the Israelites from slavery and to continue to provide salvation for his faithful people. The God who keeps his promises is steady and sure. He is no less powerful during times of difficulty and despair. He is steadfast, and his love endures forever. And today we know God's steadfast love through his Son, Jesus. Through Jesus, we know that God keeps his promises. God has a desire to free us from the slavery of sin through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And although God has provided us with a direct line to him through Jesus, we still experience times when we doubt God's presence and his ability to always be the God who keeps his promises. The fact is that neither our present circumstances nor our perceptions of God's absence determines actual reality. God is unchanging. He remains strong, secure, and steadfast, even when we are experiencing despair. Maintaining a bigger picture is the mark of a mature Christian's life. We will inevitably doubt, and we will inevitably struggle. But ultimately, we must trust in the God who keeps his promises and remain secure in his ultimate schedule. Things in the world are not always as they ought to be, but we must trust and rely on the Lord. We must remember God's promises to Abraham, the promises we learn at Sunday school, the promises that he makes to us today. God kept his promises to Abraham, and he will keep his promise to us. He promises to deliver us into the new heaven and the new earth if we choose to give our lives and accept Jesus as our personal Saviour. Accept that Jesus' death on the cross is enough to save us from the slavery of our sin. Even when we can't see him, even when we can't feel him, is ever present. And while we wait, we must remain faithful. In the coming weeks, we will learn about what the Lord did for his people in Egypt, reinforcing to us that God is a God who keeps his promises.
hands touch. We're going to stand and sing our next song. It's also our offering song. It's called Praise the Father, Praise the Son. And I think sometimes that's exactly what we do when we give offering to God as well, as we it's a form of worship, and we present our offerings to Him as a thank you for everything that He has done. So as Sarah says, His promises never fail us, and He does promise to provide for us. So we're going to stand and